company. When I go to pounding this thing, I don't want it rocking around. I want to thank the Mullets for that special music this morning. I think you guys need to make another album. The Remaining Mullets, maybe you could call it. Grandmother, it's good to have you here. I had her come this morning to keep me straight on my preaching this morning, so. I invite your attention this morning to Matthew chapter 18, if you want to turn there with me at this time. The title of this morning's sermon is The Greatest in God's Kingdom. And this morning we're going to look at what it means to be considered great in his kingdom and discuss an illustration that Christ used to relay this to his disciples. With that, let's read the text. Starting at verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be thrown in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptation to sin, for it is necessary that temptation come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." As we look into different aspects of the text, I'll be pulling from two different books. Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9 speak of this account. Apart from Jesus, let's speak about who was the greatest man who ever lived. John the Baptist, and that comes from Christ, in Matthew 11 says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So first off, Christ is saying here that the greatest man who ever existed is lesser than the least in his kingdom of heaven. So what made John the Baptist great? He prepared the way for Christ. He called a nation to repentance. He stood against a wicked king. But these weren't the things so much that made him great, but it rather was his obedience to God's commands. So what's the point in making yourself great in this life here on earth? What is it going to gain you in God's kingdom? Nothing. What does John the Baptist say? "He must increase, I must decrease." The disciples had a skewed understanding of what Christ was referring to when he spoke of his kingdom. They thought his kingdom was going to be of this world, when Christ plainly told them that it wasn't. "My kingdom is not of this world." And at this time, I want to speak a little bit about the mindset of the disciples. The disciples were forever arguing among themselves who was the greatest. The disciples don't have the hindsight that we have now in the fulfillment of Scripture. The only takeaway they had of his kingdom that it was going to be established here on earth. They couldn't see any other possibility. And as we look at Israel's history, they were always being delivered from their adversaries. We think of Samson and Gideon and even kings such as Saul and David. So when it came to Christ speaking about his kingdom, they were thinking about a kingdom set here on earth. Maybe Christ was going to overthrow the Roman Empire and establish his kingdom here. And if that happens, he's going to need rulers. He's going to need men in place to rule that kingdom. So they were looking for a position, possibly. So as they traveled, the disciples argued with one another. In the account of Luke 9:46, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. No doubt they were arguing kind of off to the side where they thought Jesus couldn't hear them arguing. But not only did Jesus know that they were arguing, he knew each one's thoughts as they argued. Often thought that would be a pretty intimidating thing that your master, Lord and Master, even knew your thoughts that you had even in front of him. And I can picture Christ walking ahead of them, thinking to himself, how am I going to relay to these disciples that my purpose on earth is not to tear down kingdoms, but rather it is to make all things new? So I want to take some time here to discuss why the disciples thought they were the greatest. And I want to start with Peter. Peter probably had more reason than any of the disciples to call himself great. Peter was always up front and center with Christ. He's always in the spotlight. He's Christ's shadow, if you will. Whenever Jesus stopped walking, Peter was the one to run into the back of him. Right before this passage, it speaks of the temple tax, and Christ commanded Peter to go catch a fish, and in it you'll find a drachma coin, and with that you will pay your tax and mine. He didn't include the other disciples, so I figure that this probably caused some tension and maybe some arguing amongst the disciples as to who is the greatest once again. Christ also said of Peter in Matthew 16:18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So Peter really has some ammo here. He's got the keys to the kingdom, so he is very great. Moving on, Judas, he held the money bags, so maybe he could argue he could be the chief treasurer. Simon and Jude, they were the closest relation to Jesus. Maybe they could be princes in this kingdom. Andrew, who was called first, may argue, well, he called me first. That means I am the greatest. Apparently, the mother of James and John thought they were pretty great when she had the audacity to ask Jesus, can one serve on your left and your right in your kingdom? So throughout Christ's ministry, they continued to argue this question among themselves, even up to the point of Christ's death. We look at the Last Supper in Luke 22:24, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was regarded the greatest. And this is right after Christ had washed their feet, the lowliest position of servanthood he could show them, yet they still didn't understand. It still didn't click with them. Later in Luke 22, he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. I don't think the disciples had a really clear understanding of who Jesus actually was. They were following this great teacher, and all they know is he has power and authority, and they want to be a part of that. They didn't understand the full deity of Jesus because they were looking at a Savior who met their needs, their demands, and their need for deliverance from Rome. They couldn't see the servanthood of Jesus because they were too busy looking at him through the lens of selfishness. Jesus has been trying his whole ministry to get through to his disciples that in order to be great, you must become least. To become first, you must be last. To become rich, you must become poor. And to live, you must die. Completely turning their thinking upside down. Every aspect of Christ's ministry was that of servanthood. Trying to teach his disciple that it is not the outward appearance, social status, good deeds, material blessings that matter, but rather it is the inward man that Jesus was trying to reach. The heart, soul, and mind, if you will. 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel was selecting one of Jesse's sons to be the next king, God told him, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now we come to the part where Jesus sets them down and straightens them out. I'll look at Mark's account on this passage, verse 9:33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So the first thing Christ asked them, knowing their thoughts, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they were silent, too embarrassed and ashamed to admit what they were doing. Christ doesn't push them on the question, but rather calls a child and puts him in front of them. This child very well could have been Peter's son. We know that Peter had a mother-in-law, and if he had a mother-in-law, he was married. And if he was married, he very well may have had a son. I don't know that for sure, but just speculation. But he takes this child and puts him in front of them. And he takes this little boy in his arms and says, verse 3, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So Christ says we need to come like children in order to be saved, essentially. Christ was no doubt referring to the positive aspect of children. We as parents know for a fact that children are not always little angels. Maybe a more accurate description would be vipers in diapers. But in this day and age, we care very much for our children's needs. We're proud of our children. We want to share with others how much our children mean to us and how great they are. Winston Churchill was asked by one of his subordinates, "Sir Winston, have I ever told you about my children?" "No," Winston responded, "and I want to let you know how much I appreciate that." So we think a lot of our children, whether or not others want to. Today, children are given more time, care, and attention. But that was not the case in Christ's day. Children were not given much attention, and definitely were not valued as they are today. Children in that day were lucky to live past the age of 5. The infant mortality rate in the first century Roman Empire was 30%. Nearly a third of all babies died before the age of 1. Compared that today, where the infant mortality is less than 0.5%. The children were not appreciated or given much value because it wasn't even known whether or not that child would live to be very old. We see across the page in 19, the disciples' reaction to children, just to give you kind of the value they saw of them. Verse 13, "The little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for him. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.' When he had placed his hands on them, he went out from there." So we see this negative aspect of children. So when Christ calls for a lowly child, I'm sure he's got their attention. But what are the positive attributes of children that Jesus is trying to get at here? They're innocent, they're humble, and they're trusting, without merit or pretension. So it is this childlike faith you must have before you enter the kingdom. A child has nothing to give and must accept everything as a gift. There is nothing they can give in return. In the same way, we must accept the gift of salvation into God's kingdom. We can never do enough through good works or merit that can grant us access into his kingdom, but only accept it as a child, knowing you are fully dependent on the Father, and without him, you will surely die in your sin. Children were not self-seeking as the apostles were. So, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, we must have a childlike faith. What does a childlike faith look like? As I said, it is simple, trusting, and humble, and I want to look at these attributes individually. Starting with the childlike faith being simple, it is not cloaked in theological debate. And although it is simple, it is not shallow. Just listen to children's songs. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Very simple, and the children, they believe every word of that song. Even as I prepared for this sermon, the girls were downstairs singing these Bible songs, and it just does your heart good as a parent to hear that. You know you're being paid for your time you invest into your children with devotions, and it's very rewarding to hear that as a parent. You know you're doing something right. But I think at times Christians over-exemplify what it means to be saved. Everything must line up in theology and in practice, and they start to doubt their salvation when it really is simple. And I think that's why Christ used the child to try to get the point across to us and his disciples. You're saved by grace through faith. In Ephesians it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." A child has no works to boast about, nothing to give, they can only receive. Second aspect of a childlike faith is trusting. There is no doubt, nor anyone to make them doubt. They rest in the fact that their Father will take care of them. They trust in Him. During the bombing raids of World War II, thousands of children were orphaned and left to starve. The fortunate ones were rescued and put into refugee camps. They received good food, good care. But many of these children had lost a lot of sleep at night. They weren't getting proper sleep. They feared they would wake up and find themselves once again homeless and without food. So somebody came up with a good idea of giving each child a piece of bread to hold at bedtime. And holding their bread, these children would finally sleep in peace. All through the night, the bread reminded them, "Today I ate, and I will eat again tomorrow." We rest assured in God's grace that it is sufficient today, and it will also be sufficient tomorrow. We trust that the same care and the protection He gives us today will be the same tomorrow. The third and final aspect of a childlike faith is humble. There's no arrogance in a child. They have no accomplishments or works to boast about. And when a problem comes, they do not look within to fix the problem, but they look upward to their Father. How many times do we get in trouble because we're too proud to ask the Father for help? Too proud to ask for and seek His forgiveness, but rather try to fix the problem ourselves? We all know how that turns out. 1 Peter 5:6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time." Now we take a shift in the text from describing a little child as to referring them as new believers. And starting in verse 5, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me," basically saying, whoever receives a new believer is also receiving me. This is very similar to what Christ said in Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 40, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Continuing into verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be thrown into the depths of the sea." So this is some very strong language that Christ uses right here to describe those who would cause his little ones to stumble. And a millstone in those days, we're not talking about a little millstone. A millstone was a very massive stone, and this stone was generally pulled around by an ox or a donkey or a mule to crush grain pulled in a circle. So this is a massive, maybe a one-ton stone. And this one-ton stone, think of it being put on top of somebody and they cast into the sea. The weight of the stone taking them all the way to the bottom. Not only does it drown them, it crushes them into the bottom, probably making a fossil out of them. But this is very strong language as to one who causes these to stumble. It's a very serious thing. Verses 8 and 9 also uses very graphic illustration. As to ridding your life of things that will make you lead your life to eternal destruction. How often do we put up with or flirt with sin? In some country, your hand is cut off as punishment for stealing. Verse 8 and 9, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hells of fire. If we know the consequences of our sin, we'll be more reluctant to indulge in it. This is a stark reminder of the penalty of sin, eternal damnation. Are there things in your life that are causing you to sin? I'm not suggesting for you to cut off your arm or to pluck out your eye, but I do want you to think about your sin with that level of severity. Praise be to God for his marvelous grace that he bestows upon us and desires that all his people be saved and are freed from the bondage of sin. So in closing, who is the greatest in God's kingdom? Those who have humbled themselves and become like little children. One who looks to God in the same way a child looks at his earthly father. Fully trusting him with every aspect of life. One who has humbled himself before God, not looking inward, but looking to him for guidance and correction through his word. They have put themselves last and God the Father first, living a life of servanthood just as Christ showed us when he dwelled here on earth. And as we celebrate Christ's coming this season, let us remember, Christ was born as humble as a child, as we see right here, lived as humble as a child. He was convicted and crucified as humble and innocent as a child. Let us live a life worthy of his calling. I'd like to close with a poem. Make me, O Lord, a child again, so tender, frail, and small. In self possessing nothing, in thee possessing all. O Savior, make me small once more, that downward I may grow, and in this heart of mine restore the faith of long ago. With thee may I be crucified, no longer I that lives. O Savior, crush my sinful pride by grace which pardon gives. Make me, O Lord, a child again, obedient to thy call, in self possessing nothing, in thee possessing all. Let us have a song.